Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 39 through 49. While you're turning there, let me just give you some good news. Air conditioning is coming. I mean, it's in the works. So hopefully we don't have to sit here during the heat for much longer. But you know what they say. The family that worships together sweats together. I just made that up. If you weren't here last Lord's Day, let me just remind you that this is part two of a series, a mini-series that I've entitled, It Is Finished. If you were not able to be with us last Lord's Day, I would encourage you, as we always do, to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that particular message as well. This is probably part two of three. We're not going to finish this passage this morning either. But again, let me encourage you to go and listen to that. And then perhaps listen to this message again and put them both in context. Before we begin with our reading, let me just remind you of that context. Jesus, you'll recall, has been taken to a place called the Place of the Skull. It's otherwise known as Golgotha or Calvary. And he's been nailed to a cross between two criminals who were also being crucified. As he hung there, battered, bruised, bleeding, Jesus prayed to his Father, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even as he prayed this, the Roman soldiers were at the foot of the cross, separating his garments and casting lots for them to determine who might own them after he died. The rulers were sneering at him. And they were saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And picking up on that theme, it wasn't long before the soldiers themselves, probably tiring of the game that they were playing, joined in the chorus saying, "If you are the King of the Jews," as appeared by way of that placard above his head, they said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." We resume our reading at verse 39. Luke writes this, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." If you were here last week, you'll recall that I mentioned the fact that every person in the world falls in only one of two categories. You are either redeemed by the grace of God, you either know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by a sovereign disposition of a thrice holy God who has found pleasure in saving you, or you are yet in your sins, dead in your sins and trespasses, and are alienated from that same God. So much for the mantra that God loves everyone without distinction. So much for the mantra that God is only love, that he is incapable of any type of feeling but love, and that he wouldn't harm a fly, much less send anyone to hell for eternity. Folks, that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures has inspired certain men to write and other men to preserve forever His Word, which says you fall into one of two camps. You are either His or you are not His. You're either on your way to glory or you're on your way to hell. There is no middle ground. As we'll learn later, there is no purgatory. There is no intermediate state where you might find yourself able to make your case sufficient for God to save you. Again, we need to understand that all of us fall squarely into one of these two camps. What's especially interesting about our text this morning is that it illustrates this principle as clearly as it can be illustrated. For Exhibit A, I offer you verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there, that is, next to Jesus, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You know, I find it really interesting that Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel actually have both of the criminals hanging on the cross to either side of Jesus. At least initially, both of them were hurling insults at Jesus. In Matthew 27:44, we read, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." In Mark 15:32b, we read, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So once again, I have to ask you, is this one of those notorious examples of Scripture disagreeing with Scripture? In other words, is Luke and his recollecting these things on the basis of eyewitness testimony, not his own, is Luke at odds with the testimony of Matthew and Mark? Is this one of those contradictions in Scripture? And the answer is clearly no. We need not make contradictions where they don't exist. And this is what a lot of people do, because they want to do anything and everything they can do to cast doubt on the authenticity and the veracity of God's Word. It doesn't work. Because we can clearly understand how initially both of these men would have been hurling insults at Jesus. I mean, think about it. The adrenaline is off the charts. The pain, the anguish, the helplessness, the hopelessness. And here's a man who has claimed to be able to save. He's raised the dead. And he can't get himself down off the cross. And he seems unwilling to get either of them off the cross. So it's not only possible, it's quite probable that both of these men, at least initially, were saying all kinds of things in an effort to simply cope with the ordeal that they were undergoing. As the time neared, though, for their ultimate demise, having had time to do nothing but think, I mean, you're hanging there on the cross, what else are you going to do but think about the precariousness of your position? And begin to think back, perhaps, of what Jesus had taught. You're without hope. You're seemingly without help. And here's a man hanging next to you who has promised you help. The odd thing, at least in our human way of thinking, is that each of these men, having had that time to consider their precarious condition, each of the men reached opposite conclusions with regard to Jesus' true identity. The first criminal Luke mentions here, for example, obviously concluded that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, and thus felt free to continue to mock him. Actually, his conclusion came in the form of a question that was intended to convey the same sentiment, right? Are you not the Christ? What's the implication? Obviously not. You're not who you claim to be. If you would save yourself and us. Now let me just ask you this. What was this first criminal's point? Was he really interested in salvation? Why not? He says right here, save us. Well, there's a big difference in save us from our sins and get us down from here. In other words, the first criminal's point was not a matter of the soul. He only wanted to be spared the physical ordeal that he was experiencing. And it was horrific. No doubt. And what do you suppose would have happened had Jesus arranged for his life to be spared? You know, I tend to believe that given his lostness, given his identity as a proven criminal and a repeat offender at that, they didn't reserve crucifixion for anyone but the worst of the worst. This guy was obviously, in the minds of the authorities, completely irredeemable. But I would conjecture that if Jesus had somehow arranged for him to get down, he probably would have gone back to the old way of living. Over time, he might have been grateful initially, but he probably, especially in his lost condition, probably would have gone back to doing what had always worked for him. He would just try not to get caught this time. And I say that with a fair degree of confidence because this is, after all, the type of man that Paul describes in Romans 3, is it not? There are none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seek after God. We're all like sheep. We go astray. We're content to go our own way. And he probably would have done that. Now, let's just be fair, though. Let's say that Jesus arranged for him to be taken down from the cross. And out of supreme gratitude for what the Lord had done, this man decides to turn over a new leaf. He makes a resolution. I'm not going to live the old way. I'm going to live in a new way. I'm going to live in a way that reflects my appreciation for what Jesus did for me. I'm going to be a productive, law-abiding citizen from this point forward. Now let me ask you, would that be a good thing? Would it be a good thing? Yes. Especially from a secular societal perspective. It'd be a good thing if we could actually reform criminals and they would go out and try to be productive, law-abiding citizens. That's a good thing. But, would such a change be sufficient to earn God's eternal favor? The answer is clearly no. One of the greatest and most effective lies that Satan tells his children is that in order to be right with this hyper-demanding God, all one must do is resolve to change his or her behavior, to be a better person, to start making right choices with which God will be pleased. We just went through a season of what they call Lent. When it begins, before it begins, that Wednesday you go to the church and they put ashes on your forehead and then you proudly wear those. Look at my ashes. Look at my ashes. Why don't you have ashes? What's wrong with you? And then for the next 40 days they don't eat meat on Fridays. They eat fish and other things. And folks, the whole idea behind that is that God will be impressed with their 40 days of sacrifice. That God will be so impressed, in fact, that He'll dip into His treasury of merit and He'll extend to those people enough grace to keep them saved, at least for the time being. Many of you are Roman Catholics and you know well what it is to try to work for your salvation. Other religions teach that as well, even within Christendom. But let me just tell you, there's no amount of work that you can do. There's nothing in the entire created realm that you are able to do that will merit one iota of God's eternal favor. You can't do it. Now, is there a place for works in Christianity? Yes. We've talked about this a lot over the years. But people tend to get the cart in front of the horse and not the other way around. Works, the works that you and I do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are Holy Spirit generated works that are intended not to merit God's favor, but to show, number one, that the Spirit is in us, and number two, to show our appreciation for what the Lord has done. They're fruits. They're evidences of an internal work that God Himself is even now doing. And we're being sanctified. Well, maybe not like that, maybe like that, right? We're being sanctified day by day until finally we're glorified. What a wonderful thing that is. So don't adopt this carnal Christian mentality that says works are not necessary. They are necessary as proof that you are who you claim to be. And even then, it's the Lord working in you and through you and not you doing it yourself. It's very important that we recognize that. The whole point of the gospel is centered on the idea that you and I, prior to salvation, are dead. We've talked about that ad nauseum over the years. And no amount of moral improvement to which we might commit ourselves is capable of bringing us any closer to God than before. If we are to find favor with God, if we are to be numbered among God's redeemed, it will only be because He has been pleased to clothe us in the righteous robes of Christ. It will only be because He has chosen to seal you and keep you for all eternity by His Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning without Christ, the truth of the matter is you're no better off than that criminal. Mocking Christ, hanging there, hurling abuse at Him. Oh, sure, you might consider yourself to be a good person. But let me tell you what the ultimate form of mockery really is. And hear me well. The ultimate form of mockery is unbelief. That's it. The best way you can mock and ridicule and scorn and downplay, mitigate the work of Christ on Calvary's cross is to not believe. But let me also add this. As long as we remain in these days of grace, that is, as long as the Lord Jesus has not descended with the sound of the trumpet and gathered the elect from the four corners of the earth and set us up either to enter into His rest or be judged into hell. Until that day, there's time for you to believe. And so the question hanging over all of our heads, you know, when we're unbelievers is, will you believe? You know, don't take the hyper-Calvinist escape route and say, well, you know, I'm not going to believe unless God, you know, allows me to believe or makes me believe or drags me into heaven. No, that's not the way it works either. If you're an unbeliever, you have a heart of stone that needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And only God can do that. Pray that He will. That's the answer. Pray that He will. Isn't this what the other criminal did? Verse 40. But the other one answered and rebuking said, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Now what clued him off here? I think it was probably Jesus' prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here's a man, probably only moderately trained in Judaism, and he recognizes that language. He recognizes, probably not scripturally, but he recognizes, here's a man who claims still, while hanging on this cross, battered, bruised, and bleeding, here's a man who claims that God is his Father. It would have blown the average Jewish mind. For him to do that, for him to say that. And so the Lord uses that to change this man. He says, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Now what's going on? What's responsible for this criminal's sudden change in attitude? Why does he suddenly understand that God is to be feared while the other man continues to mock and ridicule Jesus in his unbelief? What do we see here? What we see here is tangible evidence of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. What you're witnessing, and I really love the fact that both Matthew and Mark's Gospels say that both of the criminals were ridiculing him and hurling abuse at him. I love that because it shows, within the span of a verse, how quickly and how assuredly the Holy Spirit can and will act in salvation. One minute he's blaspheming, he's ridiculing, he's mocking, and in the next instant, he's chastising the other guy. Are you out of your mind? Do you have no fear of God? Which the implication is clear. What God? This God hanging between us. Again, it's proof, tangible evidence, that in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit is able to have a man go from acknowledging one thing only moments before to acknowledging something entirely different the next instant. And note what he goes on to say. He says, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." You know, the most hardened criminals on death row, most of them still plead ignorance when they even know that they've done it. What is it about this man who's suddenly able to say, whoa, wait a minute, I'm guilty. This guy's not. It's almost like he looks over at his, I don't know if they were partners in crime, we have no way of knowing that. It's almost like he looks over at him and says, dude, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. So what does he do with all this information that's suddenly flooding into his very soul? How does he react? Well, he reacts in the only way any of us would react. He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, here in one fell swoop, as it were, by the grace of God alone, this man becomes a God-fearer, acknowledges Jesus' innocence, and voices his understanding that Jesus would not be held in the grave. You get that? They thought they were doomed. They thought at the very best, and we talked about this before too, at the very best, they would all end up together in Hades, the abode of the dead. And yet this man suddenly has the theological wherewithal to say, wait a minute. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's that an acknowledgement of? You are the king. Right? He just experienced that radical transformation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can you imagine being that guy? Can you imagine what joy, even in that situation, what joy filled his heart? One minute you're a guilty criminal, hurling abuses and curses at this man who thinks he's God. And the next minute you're acknowledging him as God, admitting your own guilt, and you're on your way to glory. This is why Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, it's too bad you weren't baptized because you might have been able to be with me in paradise." That's not what your Bible says. Too bad you haven't had sufficient time to do enough works to satisfy God's righteous requirements, or else I'd take you with me to paradise. Is that what he says? How about this one? "Truly I say to you, at some point in the far-flung future, when your soul sleep is over, you'll be with me in paradise." No.
He says, today.
Folks, I don't know about you, but does that not give you like goosebumps? To know that the minute your eyes close in death, that very second, you're in the presence of the Lord. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He wanted this now penitent criminal to understand, as a believer, that beyond the shadow of a doubt, the instant he passed from this life, today, he would be with the Lord forever. Now, I mentioned soul sleep. A lot of you don't really know what that's all about. But there are some, and it's not just limited to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they've kind of cornered the market on this particular false doctrine. But there are some who insist that when we die, our soul just goes to sleep. And then at the last trumpet, our souls and our bodies are raised and taken to be with the Lord. Is that true? No. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a sense in which our bodies can be said to sleep until they're raised from the grave and transformed into our glorified and incorruptible bodies. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Which is not a reference to the soul, but simply a metaphor for death itself. So that you will not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Again, that is their bodies. Through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those of us who are alive when transported body and soul into heaven at Jesus' appearing, which Paul expected to be a part of that, will not be raised in bodily form before those who have already died. So, Paul, how does it happen? If that's not true, what happens? Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, a reference to their bodies. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when we die, our souls are immediately transported into glory. And we will receive our glorified bodies when the Lord appears to resurrect them, as Paul speaks of here. Look at John 5. Jesus himself speaks about this. John 5, 25 through 29. John chapter 5. Verse 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, at what point does that happen? It happens at the same point Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. When the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends, you're called to either judgment or you're called to glory. Just as an aside, let me just ask you, will we receive completely new bodies at the resurrection? Or will they be the same bodies that we have right now, only in a glorified state? You ever wonder that? Some of us look in the mirror every day and we're like, surely not this body. right? So the question remains, what will our glorified body be like? You might be surprised to learn that there will, in fact, be continuity between our old bodies and our new bodies. How do we know that? Well, our first clue comes from Jesus himself. Apart from the times where he veiled his appearance, which, by the way, that tells the whole story right there. He veiled his appearance because he was recognizable. So apart from the times he veiled his appearance, they knew him to be Jesus. When he appeared in the upper room, what did he say to the disciples? It's me. Look. Got the same wounds. Thomas, why are you doubting? You know, then it afforded him the opportunity to reach into his wounds and determine, verify that it was him. There are scriptural clues as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul says that our body is sown a perishable body and will be raised an imperishable body. So the only difference is this body is perishable, but the same body that will be raised from the grave or wherever. I mean, people ask me all the time, well, what about cremation? What about cremation? I mean, God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. Surely he put all your pieces back together. Besides, have you ever seen bodies that have been in the grave for over, I don't know, 50 years? You're not going anywhere in that body. Right? It's going to take the Lord to glorify that body. Whether it be from the dust of the earth again, wherever your ashes are scattered, or whether it be from what remains of your body in the grave, the dead in Christ will raise to incorruption as a result of the work Christ has done. Paul then goes on in verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Change from what? Change from corruptible to incorruptible. From unglorified to glorified. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that is the body we now inhabit, to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So-called soul sleep is just not biblical. And that's actually corroborated by what Jesus says to this brand new believer. Note again, very carefully. What does He say? Now this is where, you know, I've told you before, we need to be very careful when we read the Word of God. Most people aren't. But we need to be, and we need to sit and meditate almost on every word there, because words mean things, and especially in the Scriptures. And so when we read this passage, note again what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in heaven? No. In paradise. A very different place. At least in most of our theologies. Now, there are a couple of predominant opinions on this theologically. I wouldn't give you both of them. You're free to make up your minds. Either way. But I tend to believe that this place called paradise is the same place referenced as Abraham's bosom. Donald Gregg Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in the 40s and 50s in Philadelphia, once remarked that it's almost like there's an East Hell and West Hell. I don't like that because it's not hell. But in Hades, theologians have surmised that there are two compartments, if you will, separated by this great gulf. There's Abraham's bosom, where the presence of the Lord can be felt, where there's sustenance, where there's no pain, where there are no tears, where life is heavenly. And then there's Hades itself, which is the abode of the dead. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man is thirsting, and he's asking Lazarus, can you just give me a drink. Just put your finger in the water and let me have a taste of it. And he's not able to do that because of this great divide which separates those who are on their way to glory from those who are on their way to judgment and hell. And that's why Donald Gray Barnhouse referred to that as East and West Hell, if you were. Albert Barnes is helpful in promoting this particular view. He's given us four takeaways from this particular doctrine. Let me just very quickly share those with you. And I do this because I don't want you to get the idea that when our souls are separated from our bodies and they go to this place called paradise, I don't want you to think that this is like second-rate heaven, or that we're being gypped somehow, or we're going to a place much like the DMV where we're going to be waiting forever. This particular place is nothing like the DMV, right? It's called paradise for a reason. And according to Barnes, there are four truths about this place. Number one, he says the soul will exist separately from the body, for while the thief and the Savior will be in paradise, their bodies would be on the cross or in the grave. That's what he's saying initially. Make no mistake about it, the soul will be separated from the body. And it's going to go somewhere. Number two, immediately after death, the same day, the souls of the righteous will be made happy. They will feel that they are secure, they will be received among the just, and they will have the assurance of a glorious immortality. So wherever it is we go, called paradise, we'll be happy, content, well taken care of, right? Number three, that state will differ from the condition of the wicked. The promise was made to but one on the cross, and there's no evidence whatever that the other entered there. See also the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. Number four, it is the chief glory of this state and of heaven to be permitted to see Jesus Christ and to be with Him. Thou shalt be with me, he said. Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Again, it's not a bad place at all. It's a place where we go to be with Christ. Now, there is another understanding, as I said, of paradise, and that is that it's simply synonymous with heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, Paul talks about this same place as having been visited by a certain man. You remember that passage? I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he died and he was transported to the third heaven where he saw things that are unspeakable. You know, he was told not to speak about them. They're so wonderful. He talks about this. Some people say it's Paul himself. I don't know. Theologically, the jury's still out on that. It doesn't really matter. But he said there at the end that he was caught up into paradise. And when you combine the principle of third heaven and paradise, that's talking about heaven. Right? Not Hades. So, what gives? I mean, when we die, do we go to this place called Hades with the two compartments, or do we go right to heaven? I've never died, so I don't know. All I know is Christ will be there, and I will therefore be content forever in His presence. And to me, that's all I need to know. You know, it's very tempting for me to, you know, want to launch out on this kind of metaphysical journey and say, well, it's not going to matter anyway because time's not going to be a consideration. So is it possible that we're told these things as condescensions to us to help us understand that which we could not otherwise understand? Yeah, it's possible. And therein would lie the difference in the two positions. I don't know. But I do believe what the Apostle Paul says. I do believe what the Lord Jesus said. Today you'll be with me. Let me just ask you this. Are those words not enough? Today you'll be with me. He could have stopped there. Because it doesn't matter where there is, as long as we're forever with the Lord. That's where we want to be. That's the assurance we have as believers. That the moment our eyelids close in death, we sung it today, we will forever be in the presence of the Lord. Wherever He decides to take us, wherever we end up, is immaterial in my mind. So don't get locked down in these debates about, you know, what does this mean, what does that mean, so on and so forth. I believe what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And again, this means there's no soul sleep, there's no purgatory, there's no state of in between. You know, it's interesting if you study the origins of soul sleep doctrine. You know where the Jehovah's Witnesses get that from? One of the most successful tactics that cults have is, if you can't really make Scripture say what you want Scripture to say, you just rewrite Scripture. They have their own translation of the Scriptures, the New World Translation of the Scriptures. The demonic aspect of that is it very closely mirrors Scripture itself. Let me give you an example of how they take this same verse, except they translate it to mean something entirely different by moving a comma. Right? In the New World Translation, well, most of our translations say, "Truly I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." How does the New World Translation read? "Truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." You see how insidious that is? What does that mean? "Truly I say to you right now," which, by the way, would never be in the Greek. Because the Greeks understood that when you're talking to me, you're talking to me now. It's implied. "Truly I say to you, today," they say, "you'll be with me in paradise." When? Oh, at some point. At some point, when your soul's done sleeping, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus' meaning is clear. He meant that this criminal would be with him that day. On the basis of the faith that he exhibited, as a result of the internal work of God's Holy Spirit, he was able to say, "Where I'm going today, you're going to." Well, in our next time together, we're going to continue our look at Luke's crucifixion narrative with a study of Jesus' last words and the varied effects that those last words had on the people who were there. You know, it turns out that those who were mocking and ridiculing Jesus, not all of them were actually happy with what they had demanded. Many of them were changed. Many of them, such as the two men on the road to Emmaus, would be changed. Again, let me just use that thought as a platform to kind of guide your thinking throughout the rest of the week. If you're without Christ, you need to know. These days of grace will not last forever. The great trumpet sound that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the return of Christ, the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ, there are not prerequisites that have to lead up to that. Now, there are, if you understand them correctly, which nobody really does. That's why I had never preached through the book of Revelation. I get as far as chapter 12, and then all bets are off. I don't know where I'm at. I've said before, my eschatology is only as good as the latest book I've read. I'll be honest about that. Well, by the same token, we're not supposed to know, because if the homeowner knew at which hour the thief was going to show up at night, he would have been ready, and that defeats the whole point. The point is, be ready always. But we don't know that that's not going to happen today. We don't know that when you leave this place and go to wherever you're going afterwards, we don't know that you won't be hit by another car or bus or truck and immediately be transported into the presence of the Lord. Or not. We don't know. So let me just implore you, on behalf of what we've just read, let me just assure you first and foremost that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how much of a sinner you think yourself to be. The greater the sinner you are, the greater the Savior Christ is still. He will save you. He will redeem you from yourself and from His wrath. Might that be today? What a glorious day it would be if today marked your new birth as a believer. Should you die as one of His unredeemed, only judgment awaits. There's no second chances. There's no time to change your mind. Pray that the Lord might be pleased to save you. I want you to ask yourself, if you're not a believer this morning, I want this question to be ringing in your ears all week. Where will I spend eternity? When it's all over, and it will be. You know, everyone in this room is, should the Lord tarry, everyone in this room will die. It's a guarantee. I mean, I get kind of freaked out when I watch movies that were made in the 40s and the 50s. Do you realize that most of those people are not alive today? Hardly any of them are still alive. The greatest generation that fought World War II, you know how many of those people are alive today? Very few. When I was growing up, it was still people who fought in the Civil War and the First World War. Some of them were still alive. We're well past that point. You're all going to die. Where will you spend eternity? It's a good question. Our prayer this morning, all of us who know the Lord, is that you will enjoy it with Him in glory.